Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
So again, the scripture reading today will be from the book of Luke, chapter 15, from verse 11 to 32. So hear what the Holy Scripture says. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And he and they began to celebrate. Now his son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf, because he had received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and it is found. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and God, we just humbly ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive your word. I pray that you would help us to see Christ and him as our only hope in this passage, O Lord. Father, Lord, just please help me to be clear and helpful. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Well, a long time ago, my friends and I found ourselves in a bit of a pickle. We decided to pull a prank in our neighborhood one day. I know that's probably a shocker to most of you that I would do something like that, but it's true. We're thinking it's going to be harmless. It's not really a big deal. It'll be fun, and we'll just all go home afterwards. Sadly for us, though, things took a pretty bad turn pretty quickly. It wasn't very fun at all, actually. Before we knew it, a cop is catching up to us. He's explaining to us how there's somebody who wants to press charges, and we're like, what is going on? We're shocked. We have no idea what's happened, and we're just really scared, to be honest with you. I remember in that moment feeling quite helpless. I was in a bind. I needed help. I had no right to ask for anybody's help, but I needed it, or I'm in really, really big trouble. And all of a sudden, this same cop who comes to talk to us, he does something that we never could have expected. He actually, on our behalf, of his own initiative, goes to the person and advocates for us. What we did was wrong. We didn't deserve his help, and we certainly had no right to expect it. But in the same moment that my only hope was a kindness I didn't deserve, this cop gave it to me. He gave it to us. Friends, we too stand in need of this kind of help and kindness each and every day. Except the stakes are so much higher. This is grace, and we need grace, kindness, and love that we do not deserve and could never lay any right claim to. Friends, apart from Christ, we stand before the Lord, separated from him, with no right to expect his love. And if we're ever to be restored back to him again, we need his grace. Here in Luke, some of the lowest and most frowned upon members of society are gathered around Jesus to hear him speak. They're called in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors being the absolute worst of sinners in the minds of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees complain about Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In their eyes, sinful people have no right to fellowship with God. They have a choice and they choose sin. And now that they've made their bed, they must lie in it. But Jesus goes on to teach something radically different here. He goes on to teach in the parable of the prodigal son that though sinners like you and I may not have the right to receive his love, even still, God delights in showing grace to repentant sinners. Now, funny enough, before Jesus gets to grace, he's actually going to agree with the Pharisees, which is, you don't really expect that very much. He agrees with them by showing us what sin does to people. In verses 11 to 16, Jesus illustrates that choosing sin separates us from God. The story takes off in verse 11 by introducing the characters, a father and his two sons. Each of these sons represents a real heart-level threat to a saving relationship with God, both of them. But he starts with the younger son first to show how seeking the good life apart from the Lord cuts us off from him and revokes our status as his sons. Parents, can you imagine if your child did what this prodigal son has done? This audacious young man says to his father, he comes up to him, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. Give me my portion of the inheritance now." Shockingly, the father actually gives him what he asks. I don't know about you, but if your kid came to you and said, "Hey, mom, hey, dad, can I get an advance on that inheritance money? I know you're going to split your savings account between us and your will later on, but can I just get my share now?" That's unheard of, especially in ancient Israel. You know, she can't even talk yet, but I think I'd fall to the floor if Eden came up and said that to me one day. I don't even know what I would do. And it's no less outrageous in Jesus' day. A father only passes on his wealth after he dies. And shockingly, this father actually grants his son his request to sight despite a horrible, horrible act of disrespect on him. You and I would be like, "No chance, kid. Keep walking. Take a hike." But the father gives him his inheritance, and just a few short days later, this son moves out. He takes the inheritance, packs his bags, and moves far, far away from home. See, this son completely cuts himself off from his father in seeking what he thinks is the good life. He no longer has any right to sonship. No more future inheritance coming from his father. That was it. He had an agenda behind his request. He wants to live it up somewhere else because in his mind, life in this far away country looks better to him than life with this father, with his father. I'll be happier there, he says to himself. The grass looks greener on that side of the fence. But to get what he wants, he severs completely his relationship with a loving father who has cared for him and loved him and nurtured him his whole life. And friends, isn't that exactly what we do with God? Our hearts want something else more than it wants Jesus. We pursue what makes us happy right here, right now, at the cost of our status as sons of God. When we choose sin, we're saying, I want what this world has to offer. I want what the object of my sinful desire more than I want to remain in loving relationship with God as my father and I as his son. Because we wrongly believe that it's possible to live the good life apart from the Lord. And so we trade the riches of life and his family for temporary joys and fleeting pleasures. It's a really, really bad trade. But here's the problem. The son's decision to leave home doesn't exactly go according to plan. Verse 13 says, once he arrived in that country far away from home, he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, he began to be in need. He absolutely blew it. He wasted every last penny he inherited from his father. He's got no right to ask for more because he freely chose a sinful, foolish, self-indulgent way of life. So now he's dead broke. And rather than going home, he actually gets a job feeding pigs. Literally, this is the absolute filthiest job a Pharisee could imagine, feeding pigs. The Mosaic law says that eating pigs makes you unclean because pigs are unclean. So for Jews, a pig represents moral impurity, filth. The Pharisees hearing this are probably throwing up in their mouth a little bit when they see what this younger son is doing to himself. He had everything he could have asked for. All his needs were met. He's got food in his father's house, clothes on his back, shoes on his feet, but he abandons his father. And now he's broke and stuck far, far away from home, and he is starving. Friends, this son descends so low that nobody even wants to give him pig food. This young man went from riches to rags, and he has got nobody to blame but himself. Friends, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He doesn't deny what the Pharisees say about sinners. He says, yes, sin really is awful. It's foolish. It's selfish. It makes us filthy, and it separates us from God, so we have no right to claim to be his sons. Friends, I want to pose the question to you. Do you believe that? Do you really, not just do you intellectually assent to it, but do you really believe it? Because Jesus is going to get to amazing grace, but if you don't grasp how ugly and awful our sin is, you don't see how beautiful grace is. Friends, without the full forgiveness of sin in Christ alone, choosing sin separates us from God. It's like when we choose sin, it's like trading a 10-carat diamond ring for one that comes out of a gumball machine. It's horrible. Friends, you and I are meant to see ourselves in this story. This story repeats from the first man, Adam, to every man, woman, and child alive after him. We are this prodigal son? Friends, we vacate our nature, our right to be called sons and daughters of God. We exchange the goodness of God for temporary pleasures. We chase after sin, doing what feels good and right to us right now. Friends, sin is so, so serious. It legally emancipates us such that it severs the family ties between us and God and threatens the glorious inheritance that we may have in Christ. So friends, if this is true, that we all sin, we all cut ourselves off from the Lord, what reason do we have for hope? Jesus' answer is going to be grace. It's all grace. Grace means God gives you love and kindness that you don't deserve. And verses 17 to 24 shows us that grace is our hope because grace restores us to God. Grace restores us to God. Friends, up till now, all we've seen is a son who's made a mess of his life. Jesus says, yes, sin is awful. But he spent so much time on the devastation of sin only to shine a spotlight on what God does when a sinner repents. God delights in showing grace to repentant sinners. The story takes a dramatic turn in verses 17 to 19. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The son finally wakes up. He has his aha moment. It's an actual come to Jesus moment where he gains clarity and he realizes this life is awful. I thought it was going to be good. I thought what was best for me was to leave my father, to leave his home so I don't have to obey his rules and spend my life serving him. I thought the grass was greener over here, but it's yellow, it's dead, and the grass is full of mud patches. It's awful. I want to go home. Friends, this foolish younger son, in a word, is starting to repent. He completely acknowledges how bad his sin is. And he's leaving his old way of living and thinking apart from the Lord behind and returning to the Father. He's packing his bags, which is real easy right now because he's got nothing to pack them with. And he's going back home. Friends, repentance is important here. But what should really take our breath away is how God responds when a sinner repents. Before his son even gets to the front door, the father rushes out to embrace him and showers him with affection. Jesus says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, the son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. Friends, that should knock the wind out of us when we read it. At this point in the parable, nobody's expecting the father to do that. I picture the Pharisees listening up to this point, going along saying, wow, well, maybe this Jesus guy is not so bad after all. He thinks sinners and tax collectors are awful too. Maybe he gets it. But then they hear Jesus say the father ran, hugged, kissed, and felt compassion for them. I like to imagine at this point, their jaws just drop to the floor in shock. It's even more shocking when you remember this son was feeding pigs not that long ago. He is covered in dirt. He smells awful. He looks terrible. But that's exactly the point. God loves, like this father, the filthy and the unclean. He restores the lowest of the low who come to him with nothing to offer. His heart is filled with love for the one who earnestly repents from his heart. Finally, the son comes home to give him the speech he prepared. But did you notice how he doesn't get to finish his speech? Before he finishes, the father interrupts him. He resolved to say three things. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. And third, treat me like one of your servants. But he never gets to that last point, does he? The father cuts him off and tells his servants, get him the best robes. Give him jewelry, a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Go get the fattened calf. You know the one that we normally use to celebrate the Day of Atonement? The most magnanimous Jewish feast of the year? My son's home. Get it for him. We're celebrating today. Friends, in the ancient Near East, this is nothing less than a full restoration to sonship. He's not coming back as a servant. The Lord will not receive him as a lowly day laborer. He comes home as a son with all the rights of inheritance, despite everything he's done to abandon and sever the relationship with his father. Friends, it's almost hard to believe this is true of the Lord. Not only does God show unbelievable grace, but he actually delights to do so. He celebrates when a sinner comes home and he is able to say, welcome home, son. Let's celebrate together. The gospel is sometimes called the scandal of grace. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Because it seems scandalous for God to give foolish, reckless children the right to be called his sons once more. And yet that's the gospel. God delights in showing grace to repentant sinners. You can think about it like this. Imagine you're a teenager and late at night you steal the keys to your dad's car. You know you're not supposed to. You know it's wrong, but you do it anyways because it looks like fun. And yet while you're having a joyride and enjoying time driving the car, you get a little bit careless and you crash the car. That thing is totaled. And now you have to confess what you did to your dad. You've got to go back home and own it. Most of us would probably expect that our dads would be at least a little bit angry. Are you kidding, son? Do you know how expensive that car is? How dare you do this to me? But imagine instead of losing it on you as he sees you walking down the road, he runs to you. He embraces you. He kisses you and says, I'm so glad you're here. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. Let's go celebrate that you are back and you are safe and sound. Friends, we do something awful to the Lord. We sin. And yet, love and care floods his heart for you. Christian, what is God's heart for you when you sin? It's grace. It's grace. Such a vision of God, it just shatters what we normally, by default, think about him. Sin is so bad, it even ruins the way we think about God. God is not reluctant to receive our repentance. We think him to be a cold and distant parent who only loves us when we obey, but that's not who he is. Friends, we think that maybe he'll take us back, maybe he'll let us keep our salvation, but he'll hold me at arm's length now. No more love, no more affection. I get to stay in his household, but not as a son, as a servant. That is not your God, friend. God delights in showing grace to repentant sinners. His grace and his grace alone restores the relationship that we severed by choosing sin. God sees all the ugly. He saw anger well up in your heart when somebody cut you off on the DVP this morning. He saw the way you spoke to your husband or wife this week that was, to say it gently, less than kind. He sees how you love the world so much more than you love Jesus. And yet, when you repent, he takes great joy in you, friend. Jesus loves you. Friends, it's so hard to believe that sometimes, that simple little truth that Jesus actually loves me. But here we see when God receives a son, all of heaven, he and all of heaven rejoices. They celebrate. When you repent, here's God's heart for you. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. If we don't understand that, then we won't want to confess our sin. We won't confess our sin. We'll want to hide it. I'll sin and try to bury it 10 feet deep. Or instead of getting up and going to Jesus, I'll just choose to stay in the muck, falling to greater and greater depths of sin. But friends, when you see that no matter how low you've stooped or how hard we've fallen, that God will receive repentance with love and grace, then you'll go to him. Then you will arise and go to Jesus. Friends, we are like the prodigal son. We think the good life is found apart from Jesus, but the gospel says that good life is found only with Jesus. The good life is in the Father's home where we're adopted as sons and daughters. Friends, there we have assurance of salvation and experience his grace. And even when we dishonor God with sin, even when we waste our right to benefit from his love, friends, we may still come to Jesus, knowing that we have nothing to offer. We can't possibly make up for it, but we can cast ourselves on his mercy and his grace and know that the Lord receives it. He was perfect. So unperfect sons like you and I can be restored to the Father. He never sinned. He never disobeyed his Father. He actually willingly chose to be, in his human nature, temporarily forsaken by the Father so that you and I could be restored when we come to Jesus and cast ourselves on his mercy. Friends, we need Jesus. We must arise and go to Jesus. Well, friends, there isn't just one son in this story. There's two. Despite the title of the parable, the prodigal son, the parable isn't just about the first one. The older son actually needs grace just as much as his foolish younger brother. And yet he's totally blind. In verses 25 to 32, the older son shows us that pride blinds us to God's grace. Jesus introduces the older son, and the Pharisees probably go, "That's our guy. What a good son he is. Surely this is the son that the Father will love." Well, right away, we see what kind of son the older brother is. Verse 25 says, the older son is working. He's in the field. He's doing the right thing, serving his dad. One son blows the inheritance. The other one dutifully obeys. The son walks to the house. He hears music playing. People are dancing. A celebration is taking place. This much he knows, but he doesn't know why. So he asks a servant and he tells him, "Your brother's back, alive and well. So your father has called for a celebration." I wonder if any of the older siblings in the room can empathize with this son. Your father, you were always the responsible one between your siblings, but your younger siblings seem to get away with murder. That's how the older son feels. Immediately, anger flares up in his heart. Jesus says he was angry and refused to go in. Father and son have two very different emotions over the prodigal, don't they? The father is so happy right now. He spares no expense in celebration. He gives the prodigal the best robe, a ring, fattened calf to celebrate, so on and so forth. But in contrast, his brother is furious. He can't believe that his dad actually let his brother come home, and worse, he's throwing a party for the guy? How is that fair? He might even say it's scandalous. So instead of joining the celebration, this son remains outside in protest. He's seething in anger and refuses to participate, and therefore he severely dishonors his father in doing so. It's not hard to understand his anger. When the prodigal left, his oldest brother stayed. He worked hard. He kept his nose clean. No wild parties, no gambling, no sexual promiscuity. The older son did not dishonor his father until now. And yet, even still, the father acts in grace to pursue this prideful, blind older brother. The text says he entreats, or in other words, goes to gently persuade him to come inside and to celebrate. Remember, Jesus tells this parable to the Pharisees. These Pharisees, they despise tax collectors. They take digs at Jesus for eating with them. But the Lord, and even in telling this very parable, though they are far from him, still gently persuades them to celebrate repentance. Don't despise it. Live by grace, not an assumption that obedience will earn you my love. Friends, finally, the son explains why he's angry. He says, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf to give to him. He's saying, what about me? Have you forgotten your oldest son? I do everything right. I work hard for you. I follow all your rules, and I get zilch for it. See, pride blinds him to who the father really is and the basis upon which he gives blessing. The son is so self-righteous, he thinks God owes him his love. You can think about it like this. In his mind, our relationship with God falls under the jurisdiction of something like the Canada Labor Code, which says workers have a right to be paid for their labor. God to him is not a generous father, but a boss who should give a raise to the highest performing employee. This son is blind to grace because of his pride and his self-righteousness. He believes God must give me his love because I worked hard enough to earn it. Friends, Tim Keller is just so brilliant here. He wrote a book called The Prodigal God, and his insight into what's going on in the heart of this older son is just so amazing. I'm deeply indebted to him for that. You guys really should go read that book. It's amazing. He says the problem with the older brother is that he believes he has the right to tell God what to do with his wealth. Because he lives a good life, he follows the laws perfectly, he obeys his father, therefore he should be able to decide what God does with his love. He says people with this kind of posture are actually trying to use their morality to gain leverage over God and control him. He's trying to be God by obeying God. Friends, some people want freedom from God's authority in that they try to be really good people and therefore force God to love them and bless them. But the problem at this point in the story is that it's not just the younger son who tries to seek the good life apart from Christ. It's both. The older brother is trying to avoid his need for grace through his obedience. Friends, that's true of all of us in different ways. Some of us tend towards younger brother, older brother, maybe a little more than others. If we're being honest, I think at different points in life, we've been both. Because both represent different ways of seeking the good life apart from the Lord's grace. It's trying to avoid your need for Jesus. Friends, what this older brother doesn't understand is that in reality, our relationship stands with God, stands not on grounds of fair wage, but scandalous grace. Quite honestly, if the older brother wasn't so blinded by his pride, he'd understand that he is just as needy as the younger son is too. He needs grace just as much as his foolish younger brother. God delights in showing grace to repentant sinners, even though right now this older brother cannot see that. Friends, God's grace is like a food bank, not Walmart. At Walmart, you exchange money for groceries, money for items. But at a food bank, all you need to receive food is, well, a need for food. You come with open hands, with nothing to offer, and you receive everything. God's grace is far more like this than an exchange of goods. We give nothing, and yet we get everything. It's free. Grace is free. You can't buy it. You come with empty hands, acknowledging how great your need is, and he showers you with forgiveness and love. Friends, I don't know if you noticed this when we read it together, but the interesting thing, by the end of this parable, the father's grace restores the younger brother, but we never learn what happens to the older brother. We don't know how he responds. The foolish younger son is inside the house, and the older one is outside now. The father finally says, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." In other words, the language is somewhat convoluted here, but most agree that the father is kind in reminding his son of the benefits he has in being near him. But they also point out they're still outside the house. The son is not yet inside the father's house, celebrating grace, celebrating repentance. Friends, for this older brother to come back home, he needs to believe that God delights in showing grace to repentant sinners, and therefore he must delight when God shows grace to repentant sinners. The parable abruptly ends and the question hangs in the air. Does the older son go in or does he stay outside and sever his relationship with the father now? Friends, I want to pose to you the same question. If you are hearing this, if you're seeing the heart of the older brother and you're like, that's me. I see that in how I live and have relationship with the Lord. Will you lay down your pride and self-righteousness and live by grace alone? Friends, again, Tim Keller, just so good here. He gives us three ways to honestly evaluate our hearts to see if we have that older brother mentality. The first is comparison. The older brother gets his sense of value and worth by comparing himself to his younger brother. He doesn't even call him his younger brother. He calls him your son who ruined your property with prostitutes. Friends, some of us might be like that. We get our sense of value, worth, dignity, a sense of how much God loves us by comparing ourselves to how bad other people are. Friends, look at your heart. Is there a critical spirit somewhere in there that's constantly putting others down,
either outwardly in conversation with others or in your own heart, so that you can elevate yourself and therefore somehow, some way, try to prove to God that you are worth his love. Here's another. Is your prayer life dry and stale? When you pray, are you only asking God for stuff? Are you only asking for what he can give you? Or are you asking for more of him? Friends, when you think to adore God and to give him thanks, does your mind run blank? Does your heart feel empty, like there's nothing there? Friends, it may be a sign that we are not living by grace, but rather we are living for what the Lord may give to us and what we can earn from him. And finally, friends, and if I was to be honest, I wonder if this isn't the most common one. When you don't get what you want in life, when it does not pan out the way you had hoped or expected, are you bitter and angry with God? Does he feel cold, distant, and far from you? That's not always the, or sin is not always the reason for that. I don't want to be a friend of Job here, but sometimes it is. Sometimes we're at work, we're trying so hard to be faithful. We don't lie, we are honest. We never cheat the time clock. We do everything our boss asks us when he does, how he asks us to do it, and yet still we don't have that promotion that we want. Friends, when that happens, are you bitter and angry with the Lord? Do you believe that by working harder, doing what is right, doing what is good, will get you what you want in life, will force God to give you what you want? Friends, if we were to be honest, I think most of us have felt that way at one point or another, maybe even some of us right now. And yet, for both the younger son and his older brother, the answer is always grace. Friends, the self-righteous and the sinfully indulgent both need to know that God delights in showing grace to repentant sinners. The sinful, the immoral, needs the Savior that obeyed on their behalf despite what they have done to dishonor their Lord. And the self-righteous older brother needs to realize that he cannot earn God's love. He cannot earn his favor. He cannot earn the good life through his own good deeds, and therefore he needs grace too. He needs Jesus. Friends, though we may be blind to it, we need grace, and we are so, so desperate for it. Praise the Lord that he delights in showing grace to repentant sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this parable. God, thank you how you and your grace are at the center of it. Thank you how despite our sin, despite our pride, despite our arrogance, Lord, you still delight to show grace when we come to you with nothing but need. Dear Lord, help us to respond to Jesus this way. Help us to honestly feel and know and believe that we need him. We need grace. We are not good enough on our own. We cannot hope to lay any claim to it. And Father, yet you offer us grace in the name of your son, Jesus, him crucified and raised for us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.